Well, it's lovely to be with you again this particular time of year. We thank God for all of his mercy to us. And as we come to think about what Mary says today, I want us to think of it in terms of a prophecy. Very interesting that the writers have put headings here in our Bible, and they talk about Mary's song, but it's followed by Zechariah's prophecy. And I don't know why they do that, because what Mary says here is a prophecy. Over the past weeks, we've been preparing for celebrating Christ's coming through looking at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And Luke tells us how his two books, the Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, actually came about. He says he researched them carefully. And we know he had the opportunity to do this because when he wrote about the Apostle Paul's visits to Jerusalem, he says he accompanied him. We know this because he says we. We went to Jerusalem. We did this, that, or the other. We. He was there. So he got the chance while he was there to meet the people in the church who knew about these things that were happening. So he could write his gospel because they had witnessed about what Jesus had done. And he could write about this particular incident because probably he met Mary. We're talking now about 50 years after these events. Mary would probably have been in her mid-70s at the time. But the great thing about it is he would have found out about these things, as he says, right at the beginning of his gospel. So what we read here are the actual words of Mary herself in response to what God has done for her in giving her this child. Now, until these events in Luke chapter 1, the people of Israel had been through appalling trials under a series of cruel conquerors. There'd been rebellion and slaughter, but the worst thing of all for the people of God was that for these 400 years there had been no word from God, no prophecy, no forthtelling of God's will for them. And then this young pregnant woman of no importance decided to visit her aged relative, Elizabeth. Probably she went to help her out because against all the odds, this older lady was pregnant. And while angels had brought messages so far at the beginning of Luke's gospel, it was Mary who gives the first prophetic message of the new era. The first message through a human for these 400 years of silence. We know this because Mary is speaking here in what the scholars call the prophetic perfect. The words reflect certainty. They say of what God has done. That is, what God is going to do with a certainty that he's already done them. That's what it means. She's looking forward, but she's saying God has actually done this, meaning he really is going to do it. God's purpose is to be fulfilled through her child, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And as people in the Acts of the Apostles said when they shouted against the Christians, these people are turning the world upside down. And it's through this boy that God is going to turn the world upside down. He's going to reverse things and change things in an amazing way. And the first way he does this is by tackling power. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts, and he has brought down the thrones and their rulers, verses 51 and 52. You know, God messes with the heads of the proud, and so they do spectacularly stupid things sometimes. He did this with the nations at the Tower of Babel. Do you remember? They thought, we'll build this tower up to heaven so that we can conquer heaven. And what happened was God threw confusion upon them by mixing up their languages so that they basically couldn't understand one another. They were proud, and God brought them down by doing stupid things like that. God looks at people who say, you know, we're going to be doing this. We're going to have all these promises. Wonderful things are going to come round the corner. And they think they can do it. They think it's a dead cert. And then God disrupts it. We think about the last couple of years. And we think back to just two Christmases ago, well, before Christmas, when there had been a general election which had changed things, and people were coming along and telling us they were going to do amazing things, and then a tiny virus from China changed everything. And I think this is a huge message that we as God's people should take to the world. This is not by accident. This is to show to us that we are not in charge of things. We think we are, but we are not. And we need that humility as Christians. James says this in chapter 4, verses 14 to 15 of his letter. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. We need that humility ourselves. And this bringing people down and dealing with the thrones and their rulers in verse 52 was something that actually spectacularly happened during the witness of the early church. In Acts 12, the grandson of the Herod of the story of Christmas, a guy called Herod Agrippa, was the recipient of blasphemous praise. And because he did not turn this down, didn't say, now, hang on a minute, you know, we need to worship God, not me. Because he accepted it and blew himself up, as it were, this is what happened. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Yeah. How awful. Mind you, his grandfather, the Herod of the Christmas story, didn't get away with it. He rotted to death, basically. And, you know, God does this for people who think they are in charge and think they're proud, and then they're proud about these things. We look around and we think the powerful seem to be immovable, that they may be in charge forever. That's what they think as well. But God can bring them down overnight. It's a challenge to us personally in our relationships with each other, and especially for those who are called to lead. Jesus himself said in Mark 9:35, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. We need that humility to realise that God puts us in these places to serve. But God also uses his servants to remind the powerful that God holds their status and authority in his hands. The Lord Jesus foretold this. He said that his followers would stand before kings and governors. And so in the Acts of the Apostles, we see Paul speaking to Jewish leaders, to Greek philosophers, to Roman officials, to Roman governors, people like Felix and Festus, and to King Herod Agrippa. But also, we believe it's quite possible that Paul even spoke to the Emperor Nero. It's not recorded in Scripture because Luke acts the Acts of the Apostles with Paul just being in prison. So we don't know what actually happened after that. But it's really possible that he spoke to the emperor. Primarily, Paul preached the gospel. That's what he was there for. He went to these leaders and these philosophers and others, and he preached the gospel. But also, he confronted them about their power and about their attitudes. When he spoke to Felix, according to Luke in Acts 24:25, he said he discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. He preached the gospel, but he also confronted Felix about his behavior. And we read that Felix was afraid because Paul was getting to him. And the role of Christians in the world, from what Mary says here, is to, under God's power, confront the powers. Now, we're fortunate in this society that we Christians can speak truth to power. That's not very common in the world. But we can. We can write to MPs. We can support those Christian groups who are speaking to the government about the needs of the world, and especially at this particular time about the freedom of religion in our country. We can also take part in online government consultations. Did you know that? You see, there's one going on at the moment about so-called gay conversion therapy. And if you want to find out about this, go online to the Christian Institute. The Christian Institute. Write it down. Christian Institute. Put it in your mind. Go online to that and find out what they're doing, because they actually publish a helpful guide into how you can respond to this. Because there are people who want to silence the Christian church. And we have not only the ability and the opportunity to respond to our government about this, but we also have the duty to do it. So let's do that. You've got until the 4th of February to do it. So please, go to the Christian Institute, find out what they're talking about, and do something about it. But we're also to pray. In 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, Paul says that when Christians gather for worship, the first thing they should do, first of all, he says, is that we should pray for kings and those in authority. It means our prayer times should have an outward view, bigger picture, bigger issues. That should be our focus, as well as what's going on amongst us as a community and the needs of people. We should be praying for the big things. Because why? Because God sets these people up and he can bring them down. That's what Mary is saying. The second way in which the world God turns the world upside down is the whole area of privilege. He has sent the rich away empty. Verse 53. Now, we speak of one law for the rich and another for the poor. And that's what privilege literally means. It means private law. A rich young ruler thought he could breeze his way into Jesus' company in Matthew 19. But Jesus sent him away empty. And it amazed the disciples. You see, they thought riches were a blessing. They enabled a man to be free of work, to have the time and the leisure to study the Torah, the Old Testament law, and by it gain salvation. That's how they thought of salvation at that time. So without riches to be able to do this and to have the time to do that, who then could be saved? Jesus said, it's as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom as for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And we are rich. We are the rich of the world. Perhaps Britain is the richest country in the world. Oh, we say, well, look at America and we think of all the things that go on there. But we have healthcare. We have things in our lives that people don't have in other parts of the world. And we are rich, amazingly rich, compared to other places. When Jesus says this about it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, he goes on to say, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And what Mary is prophesying here is that God sends away the rich empty, But for those who see themselves as poor, who turn into poor people themselves, God lifts them up. And we see in the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, people who repent of this feeling of privilege and they come faith to faith in Christ, and then they use what God has given them for others. Joseph, whom the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, what a lovely nickname, son of encouragement. What a wonderful person to know and to have in your church, the son of encouragement. And what happened to him was that he sold a field, so he was rich. And he gave the proceeds to the apostles to share with the poor of the church, as a number of others did. And you can read about that in Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. It was through this repentant generosity that Mary's prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the history of the church. Mary says, God has filled the hungry with good things. This was an integral part of the life of the early church. Acts 4:34. There were no needy persons among them. Paul himself organized a program of giving for believers in Asia Minor to give to the beleaguered Christians in the Middle East. And you can read about it in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 16, and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It was so important to Paul to do this. For the Apostle Paul, the gospel works out not only in personal morality, but personal generosity. Generosity. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 18. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Now everybody goes on about Christmas is the time for giving. And what they actually mean is buy loads of stuff from us and improve our profits and give it away and buy even more stuff. And, you know, but what this is about is simply recognizing that what we have is a gift from God and we can give to others. And that's what the early church did. That's what Jesus told us to do. That's what Mary is singing about. He has filled the hungry with good things. This is what the church is going to do. Think about the history of Christian care for the needy. We ought to be shouting this from the rooftops. You know, we as Christians have a fantastic history of people caring. If you travel in other countries where there is no Christian background, you find that the people who are actually doing the work, the people who've set up hospitals and care homes and rescue centres and drug addiction centres are Christians. Christians, they're the ones who've done it. Whether it was monks in the Middle Ages with their hospices for people, or Methodists, or Shaftesbury, or the Salvation Army, or the huge relief agencies, many of whom came from a Christian foundation, let alone the Christian charities that are at work today helping needy people of all sorts. And in our town, many Christians support the work of the food bank. God turns privilege on its head. He takes the people who are rich, who are repentant, who are going to use what they have for God's glory, and he uses this to lift up the poor and the needy. God turns privilege on its head as we respond to him. But then lastly, God is going to turn the world upside down through a promise. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm, verses 50 and 51. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. The greatness for which Mary and all her people and all the prophets desired for Israel was going to come true through this boy. Not by conquest and sword, but through the good news of Jesus. And that's where the promise to Abraham comes in. The Apostle Paul writes, Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. And you and I, though we are not Jews, because we have come to faith in Christ, are children of Abraham. This was the thing that astonished the Apostle Paul and the early church, all of whom at the very beginning were Jews, that suddenly God is showing them that he's not just interested in them, but through his promises that have been going on for centuries, through Abraham, he's going to reach out to the whole world. Paul writes of a mystery only now revealed to God's apostles, Ephesians 3:6, that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together of the promises of Jesus in Jesus Christ. You and I have been included into God's people by faith. And that's why Mary herself can call God her Saviour. My heart rejoices in God, my Saviour, through faith. Not because of who she is, not because of what she has done, but through faith. And as she lives with the ups and downs of her son's barnstorming, revolutionary life, his sacrificial death, which she witnesses on the cross for the sins of the world, which broke her heart, and through the glory of the resurrection, through faith in him, she is reconciled and made right in God's presence. All this proceeds from the conviction Mary has in her soul and spirit, which rejoices because of the greatness of the mercy and love of God. And she uses a strange word here. She talks about magnifying. She magnifies. How can you magnify God? You know, I mean, God is immense and infinite and bigger than the universe and powerful and the creator and the wonder of it all. But she says she's magnifying him. And what she really means is it's her perception of God that has grown. The Holy Spirit gave her a prophetic and dazzling vision of something of the greatness, the power, the immensity, and the fullness of the glory of God. See, this is how God rules the world of humankind through his Spirit. He involves us in it. God doesn't just do this on his own. He uses his people. As we proclaim the good news of Jesus, as we confront the powerful and the privileged, as we pray, as we do every service for God's reign, your kingdom come. What is God's kingdom? Your will being done here on earth as it's done in heaven. God's reign in heaven coming to earth, not just in the future, but through the church, through our witness, and through what we do in the world. The Holy Spirit inspires our generosity and our activity for poor people because of God's immense love for humankind. He wants us to see the suffering and to reach out to it. It's a love so vast that God came in the person of his Son, humbling himself as a servant and sacrificing himself on the cross for our forgiveness. So wonderful and marvellous is that, that when Paul says his farewell to the Ephesian elders, he says this remarkable thing. The church of God was bought by God's own blood. Think of that for a moment. God, who has no parts, has no body, shed his blood. In Jesus, he shed his blood. God and Jesus are the same. And in the suffering of Christ, God suffered him. So as we close, I want to close with a prayer, which is actually the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, 17 to 19. So let's pray. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In Christ's name, amen.